being school holidays, we have the kids in church with us. And we were a bit alarmed to find that in our studies in the life of David, we're up to Absalom and Tamar. And so we thought we might have a couple of weeks off, David, to allow for that. So there's no Sunday school today. And we are having a different series from this week and next week. So this morning we begin a two-part series. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. The particular series that we're starting this morning, as I said, is a two-part series. And the series is called The Bookends of the Christian Faith, a two-part series for Christians. We went through this series back in 2015, but I have revised it quite heavily this time. In fact, probably I did more revision on this sermon than I've done on any other. Not because it was bad, but there was just so much to put in, and I still think it could be improved a lot more. But this is sermon number one in our two-part series. The title of the sermon is The Righteousness of Christ. The Righteousness of Christ. And I want to look at a passage in Luke 18, which is probably fairly familiar. Luke 18, starting in verse 9 down to verse 14. Luke 18, verse 9. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We understand that we need God's strength in reading his word, so let's pray and ask for that. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come before your word, we pray for minds that will understand. Not only understand what is written, but the implications of it for our own lives. Father, we pray that you would take your word, that you would take my words, and the way that I can explain it, Father, that it would be clear, and that it would be applicable to our hearts. Please teach us this morning through your word, we pray. We need you. Oh, we need you every hour. This hour, as much as any other hour, we pray for your Holy Spirit to descend upon us in power this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction this morning, I want to talk about the Christian walk. And first of all, I want to talk about the beginning of the Christian walk. And here I'm addressing Christians. And in some ways, our Christian walk can be drawn on a graph. Now, obviously, it's going to be different for each person, but you will understand these stages. There are 14 of them. You don't need to write these down. You'll see them up on the screen. It'll make sense as we go. And the actual stages will vary from person to person. But number one, when we first come to saving faith, we experience a hunger for the truth of God's word. And then we start to apply that truth, or we start to learn that truth. We then apply that truth to our lives, number three, and we wonder how we ever lived so long without those truths. Number four, we rejoice in truth, and we are swept along in a type of euphoria, expecting that we will continue like this until we die, at which point we will be with Jesus. Number five, however, the devil then comes in and tempts us, and we sin. And we then start a downward spiral, and we say, well, hang on, I thought I was done with sin. Where is this power over sin that I was promised? And we may dip into self-pity and regret. But then a more seasoned Christian comes alongside us and explains that we will not be free from sin this side of heaven. The Christian life is indeed a struggle against sin. So this leads to number six. This scriptural truth then brings us to a contrite mind and a way of thinking. And that dear brother or sister that comes alongside us opens the scriptures and helps us renew our mind with truth. This then leads to confession of sin, both towards God and to those others against whom we have sinned. And we start to realize that what we actually need is a radical amputation of sin. This leads to number 10. We once again start to apply God's word. And this is the beginning of the put on, put off principle that we see in Ephesians 4. And we realize that we need to trust God's strength. Number 11, we once again rejoice in the truth and we start to grow spiritually once again. Number 12, we may then undergo another trial, and this one may again start to send us into a downward spiral. But number 13, we then read again God's word and we apply it to our lives, and therefore we learn more truth. And number 14, we then repent of our sin and once again rejoice in truth. Now, if you look back on your own life, you will see, even though the graph may not look exactly like that, you will understand what we're getting at. This is the start of the Christian walk. We then go on to looking at the continuance of the Christian walk. If we then take a slightly longer term view, what we find is what we see up on the screen there. We obey God's word and our spiritual life starts to grow. But we then disobey in some command, and so that growth is arrested until we repent of it. Sometimes we will continue in that sin, and so we again will start a downward spiral spiritually. We will then repent of that sin and start obeying again, and so the graph then starts to chart upward spiritually. And so as we continue to grow, the number of downs and their frequency diminishes. This particular person that you can see the graph of there had a time when they fell into sin in a big way, but then they grew. And so progress becomes a series of rises and troughs, but it is hoped that the general slope of the, or the general gradient of that slope of the line is positively upwards. Now, if you click on that particular slide, you'll see an orange line. And the gradient of that orange line on that graph is trending upwards at a slight angle. If you click again, you will see another line. After that fall into sin, the person then grew more and more. That sin obviously humbled them greatly, and the net effect was sustained growth shown by that black line, which you can see has a far steeper gradient. The more energized spiritual growth is obviously a good thing. Now, if you go to the next slide, you'll see a green dot at the left-hand side. That green dot on that graph represents the moment you repented and asked God to save you. All your sin at that moment was washed away, past, present, and future. Now tell me, what was it at that point which washed away your sin? What was it? It was the blood of Christ. You understood that there was absolutely nothing you could do to merit salvation, and you had to trust totally on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, keep your finger there in Luke 18, or you can put a bookmark in there. We'll come back there later. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter 2. Here Here Paul tells the Galatian Christians what it was that actually saved them. And the same is for us as well. Galatians 2, look at verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Now, let me keep your finger there in Galatians and your other finger in Luke if you want. Let me offer an analogy. I'm calling this bit Lessons from Grass. Near our home is a reserve, and in that reserve, a certain type of grass proliferates. Each stem ends in a disc-like leaf, and the grass grows in clumps and needs mowing often. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a photo of this particular grass, which I took this week. Now, on the picture there, you can see numbers 1, 2, and 3. They were where I was standing as I took each of these pictures. Probably there is one of you that would be able to identify what type of weed or grass this is. I've enlarged on the right, top right-hand corner so you can sort of see what the individual grasses are like. I've also put on there a picture of the sun to show relatively where the sun would have been relative to the picture that is taken. Okay, so this is picture number one, and obviously I was standing near where the number one is. I then took the next picture where number two is, if you go there. Right? And then I took number three there. Now, so in the first photo, the sun was just over my left shoulder. Basically, I was ensuring that my shadow wasn't in the picture. I then moved about a third of a turn around and took the second photo, and then moved around another third of a turn and took the third photo. But the question is this: what do you notice about those circular leaves? Answer: they all point directly at the sun as much as they are individually able to. If you go back to the first photo, you'll see we are almost looking directly at the top of each of those leaves. The second photo is right angles, and you can see that they are pointed up towards the right in that photo. And the third photo, they are pointing away from us, and you're basically looking directly on them with a level, and you can see that they are pointing again up at the sun there. Individually, so I also saw that some of the grasses not there particularly, but I saw other grasses that were obscured by a tree. The shade of the tree obscured them from the sun. And yet, even with those particular blades of grass, the discs still pointed at the sun, so that when the shadow moved, they would be ready to drink in the sun's rays. As the day progresses, those plants rotate so that they are always facing the sun. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 6. You can stay there in Galatians. I don't want to use up all your fingers by having them in different places in your Bible. Matthew chapter 6. And seeing those pictures that are there, why is it that the wild grasses that get mown every week, and these particular grasses, I think this was on Tuesday that I took these photos, by Thursday or Friday they'd been mown, how is it that they know to continually intentionally point their faces towards the sun, yet you or I as thinking Christians think we don't need to point quite so continually and intentionally at God's sun? Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 to 33 says this. Jesus says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jerry Bridges and Bob Bevington wrote a wonderful little book called Bookends of the Christian Faith. If you go to the next slide, you'll see it. Now, bookends are usually heavy. They usually have a right angle, and they are often decorated in some way. And the idea is that you lean books up against a bookend, and the weight of that bookend then stops the books from falling over. Now, applying that analogy to salvation, we as Christians have two bookends upon which we must lean. This week we will look at the first one, and next week we will look at the other one. The first bookend that we should lean on totally is the saving work of Christ. Without Christ, we will fall over, just as books on a shelf would fall over without the support of a bookend. Now, looking back to when we first came to saving faith, we rejoiced in the strength and the weight of that bookend, and we would happily lean against Christ, trusting his strength and the weight totally. So the first bookend is the righteousness of Christ. Now, let me extend that analogy just a little bit. Imagine that each aspect of your life was represented by a book. One for family life, another for church life, another for work responsibilities, that sort of stuff. Now, when you first came to saving faith, those books were placed on the shelf, but at that stage there weren't many pages inside of those books. So you needed the bookend to support them. Now, here on the desk, I've got some books here. You can imagine these thin ones that are interspersed there. That's what I'm talking about there. Now, imagine that as time went on, pages were then added to each book, sort of like the pages in a loose-leaf diary. Eventually, those books expand in size to such an extent that they can now stand on their own without the need of a bookend. We think we can stand now on our own two feet without needing so much help from God. And what then tends to happen is that we try to maintain our salvation by our own efforts. Now, we would never admit that we are doing this, but often we would fall into a default position where we try and please God by our efforts. Now, originally I had just the thicker books here in this between these bookends, right? But then I put the other ones in as well, because as we think about this particular analogy, we might think that all our books would grow at the same rate. So eventually we would have big, thick books, and therefore we have no need for the bookends. But in truth, our life is not like that. There will be some aspects where we have grown, and therefore our book, if you want to use that analogy, is a bit thicker, but there are other ones which are still thin. So what happens is if we don't lean so heavily on that bookend, some of those books, in fact all of them, will eventually fall over. That's the picture that we are putting out here. So sometimes we think that we can prop up our own books without relying on the bookend, which is the righteousness of Christ. And Jerry Bridges and Bob Bevington offer two suggestions as to what occurs when we do this. Let me quote. There are many times when we fail to lean the books of our lives, our spiritual and temporal activities, on the first bookend of Christ's righteousness, and instead trust in our own righteousness. Our books may start tipping over whenever we look in the mirror and wonder, how well am I doing in personal obedience? Gradually we stop leaning our lives so intentionally on Jesus. Now, obviously, this is a very dangerous position, and it usually ends up with a fall. But when we fall, we tend to fall one of two ways. Obviously, books will either fall to the left or to the right, and we tend to do the same thing. The authors continue, quote, "When we respond by resting in the assurance that we are successful enough, we begin to harbor self-righteousness, which is gospel enemy number one. And when we respond with anxiety over the inadequacy of our performance, we harbor persistent guilt, gospel enemy number two." End quote. Now, again, let me once again reiterate to be clear that one of the bookends on which we are to lean is the righteousness of Christ. And you often find that mature believers are those who have discovered their need of leaning totally on Jesus for everything. But we are no longer leaning on him. And as a result, we typically tend to respond in one of two responses, in the same way that a book will either fall to the left or to the right. And these two responses exist at either end of a pendulum swing. Again, to be clear, we sometimes will harbor self-righteousness, and then at other times we may flip over to persistent guilt, both of which are enemies to the gospel. Let's examine these two things separately. On one end of the pendulum swing, we have gospel enemy number one, which is self-righteousness. This is the person who thinks, "I'm doing okay as a Christian. Surely I deserve to be blessed because of my efforts. God, you owe me for this." Now, few of us, if any, would actually say this to God. And this then brings us to Galatians chapter 2. Look at what Paul thought of this dangerous temptation. Galatians 2, look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." What Paul means there is that if you or I were able to meet the righteous demands of the law on our own or through our own efforts, then functionally speaking, Christ did not need to come and die at all. We just need to try harder. That truth also applies each and every day of our lives. If you and I live our Christian lives in such a way that we somehow think that God is pleased with our efforts towards righteousness, then it is only a small step from there until we think that God owes us because of our obedience to him. Such thinking nullifies the grace of God. Self-righteousness disregards, devalues, and discredits the righteousness of Christ. Self-righteousness turns grace on its head because it views the sinner as deserving of God's blessings rather than remaining undeserving. Now, in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul castigated the Galatian believers for adopting a different gospel to the one he had preached. They had adopted a doctrine of self-righteousness. It was a righteousness that was man-centered, performance-based, legalistic, and worst of all, it was achievable. It is based on the belief that we can make ourselves acceptable to God by obeying a set of rules. Now, we meet people on the street who argue that they are good enough to get into heaven. They compare themselves with other people. They therefore think that their own relative righteousness will be good enough. Obviously, they are not using God's standard. What is God's standard? God's standard is 100% obedience. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ is irrelevant to them because they think they're okay. But even as believers, we tend to do the same thing. Let's assume, for example, that you've had a good week. Every day you've managed to have your quiet time. Even better, you've spent time in prayer each day, and you haven't committed any big sins. Imagine that someone then comes to you with a prayer request. And imagine that when you begin praying, God came and asked you why he ought to answer your prayer. Would you be tempted to say, "Lord, I've had my quiet times every day. I've prayed 20 minutes each morning." If you are tempted to tot up your points, then you are guilty of self-righteousness, and you are doing exactly what the Pharisee did in that parable. Jerry Bridges says this, quote, There are two categories of self-righteous believers. The first is the self-disciplined moralistic believer who partially embraces the gospel but feels deserving of all goods, of all God's good blessings on the basis of his or her religious performance. For believers in this category, much of their everyday faith and confidence resides in certain aspects of their own performance. Their lack of scandalous sins, regular church attendance, serving others, scripture memorization, daily devotions, tithing, or their sacrificial giving of time, talents, and material goods. Christ's finished work of substitution atonement seems vaguely inadequate to them, as though it somehow lacked power and vitality. In holding this view, they unwittingly make a demeaning statement about the Son of God. It's as though they think Christ's righteousness alone isn't enough to make me acceptable to God. He needs my help in order to completely justify me. Do you sometimes feel as if God's love for you ebbs and flows depending on whether you've had a good quiet time? Do you know you are saved by grace but live as if God's day-to-day blessings are bestowed in accordance with your performance? End quote. Many of us do. So they then offer 10 probing questions, which are up on the next screen for you. Number one, do you tend to live by a list of do's and don'ts? Number two, is it difficult for you to respect those whose standards aren't as high as yours? Number three, do you assume that practicing spiritual disciplines should result in God's blessing? Number four, do you feel you're better than most people? Number five, has it been a long time since you identified a sin and repented of it? Number six, do you resent it when others point out your spiritual blind spots? Number seven, do you readily recognize the sins of others but not your own? Number eight, do you sense that God owes you a good life? Number nine, do you get angry when difficulties and suffering come into your life? Number 10, do you seldom think about the cross? If you found yourself answering yes to at least half of those questions, it's likely you are living under a stronghold of self-righteousness towards God. You need to see this for what it is. It is a hideous enemy. An enemy disguised as a satisfying glory. In the end, you need to remember that no amount of personal performance will ever make you acceptable in God's sight or make him more pleased with you. The self-disciplined, moralistic believer will never gain God's approval. That's the first category. The second category are those who also partially embrace the gospel, but they tend to be on the other end of the pendulum swing. So if you go to the next slide, this is gospel enemy number two. This is persistent guilt. Persistent guilt. Whereas the first category of people glory in their performance, these people are painfully aware of their lack of performance. They are aware of the works they think they should be doing, but they consistently fail to achieve them. And this results in persistent pangs of guilt. However, persistent guilt is also a form of self-righteousness. It too is the belief that we should find our source of righteousness within ourselves. So we think, I can do better, I must do better. And what we find is that most of us as Christians tend to flip-flop between those two extremes. If we are able to meet our own performance standards, then we fall into self-righteousness. But if we fail to meet up to those same standards, we then swing over into guilt. It's like the books, because the bookends, we're not relying on the bookends, they've fallen from this side to that side. And you say to me, yeah, but my conscience hounds me about my failures. Well, believers and unbelievers alike have a conscience, right? Paul talks about this. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans 2. This is just a passing comment on Paul's behalf as he's making a larger comment, a larger point, but it does help us to understand the conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So each of us has a conscience. The problem is that most of us tend to rely on our conscience far too much. Because you need to understand that your conscience is not a fail-safe mechanism. It will only work with the information that has been put into it. For example, there are people in churches who firmly believe that certain actions are sinful, even when the Bible says nothing about those actions. So for your conscience to work accurately, it needs to be biblically informed. Now, the conscience has two functions. First, it sends out warning signals when we violate what we know as being right and wrong. Older cars used to have an oil warning light. And if that light went on the dashboard, you stopped the car and checked the engine oil level, particularly if you own a Volkswagen, because they are oil-cooled. Now, the conscience acts like that warning light, alerting you to the fact that something is very wrong. That's the first function. The second function of the conscience is to declare us guilty when we have crossed that boundary. In this case, unlike an oil warning light, it actually becomes a megaphone. And it shouts at you and will condemn you. But the problem is your conscience will never point you to the cross. It only knows law. It knows nothing of grace. So all you will ever hear from your conscience is bad news. Persistent guilt will hound you and it will crush you if you allow it to do that. Now the conscience is a good thing, but it can make us very uncomfortable. And so some people respond to their conscience by trying to drown out that conscience using entertainment or sport or TV or movies or music or games or hobbies or whatever it is. Others use alcohol or mind-altering drugs. Some people choose to work too much. They study hard. There are numerous ways that we can use to quieten our conscience. And 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 warns us that it's possible to sear your conscience, sort of like a leprosy of the mind. Now, let's assume that you are guilty of some sin. As a Christian, this is supposed to drive you to Christ. That is the first bookend. Your conscience should drive you to your knees in repentance. But if you fail to do that, your conscience will drive you into self-loathing. And if you continue down that path, it will lead to depression and can lead to suicide. Again, in the book, the authors provide 10 helpful questions to discover if you are influenced by persistent guilt. These are those 10 questions. Number one, are you painfully preoccupied with a particular habitual sin? Number two, are you discouraged or depressed by your failure to measure up? Number three, do you frequently experience anxiety that something is about to go wrong? Number four, does it appear that God can use others but not you? Number five, is there something in your past that you just can't seem to get over? Number six, do you fear that your past will come back to haunt you? Number seven, do your difficult circumstances seem like God's judgment for your sin? Number eight, do you steer clear of intimate relationships or small group discussions? Number nine, when you sin, do you get a vague sense that somehow there'll be a price to pay? Number 10, do you seldom think about the cross? Persistent guilt can incapacitate a believer. Some Christian counselors offer unbiblical advice and they tell people, you need to learn to forgive yourself. Now, that sounds so biblical, but you need to know that forgiving yourself is an unbiblical concept. Let me explain. Because even on a horizontal level, it doesn't make sense. Let's say you've been angry at your mother and you've shouted at her. If that's the case, is it right for you to forgive yourself? Of course not. The only one able to grant forgiveness is the one against whom you've been angry, in this case your mother. You may ask her forgiveness, but to forgive yourself is nonsensical. You are not the offended party. So how much more does this apply in a vertical sense between us and God? When you sin against God and your conscience is shouting at you, you cannot forgive yourself. God is the one you've sinned against, and so therefore you need his forgiveness. That's why David, when we looked last week at Psalm 51, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Thinking that you somehow need to forgive yourself is an insult to God. The truth is you are guilty before God, and so you need to plead with him for forgiveness. Now this then brings us back to the graph that we looked at earlier. Remember I said that at some stage we came to Christ for forgiveness, and he granted that forgiveness. Throughout the rest of your life on earth, you then grow in holiness. And as I said, it's a wonderful thing to be able to look back and see progress in our Christian walk. That's a good thing. However, a subtle and deadly deception then creeps in, whereby we forget the source of our redemption. We gradually transfer our focus from Christ and his death on the cross to our own goodness or performance. And the result is that when we measure up to our expectations, we become self-righteous and proud of our achievements. Conversely, if we then fail to measure up to our own expectations, we become riddled with guilt. But the fact is that both are wrong. Why? Because the focus is on me, and I am human. So let's say you started your Christian life, let's say at 3% holiness, just to pick a figure. Let's say that you managed to achieve 25% holiness throughout your walk. That's an impressive improvement, isn't it? From God's point of view, it is worthless. Let's assume that you went from 3% all the way up to 99% holiness. That is still not good enough for God. In my life, it seems that my holiness may have gone from 2% to 4% and probably back to 3%. But by God's grace, I'm learning that such thinking is irrelevant. So what I want you to do here is to readjust your focus. On the screen, you can see a graph. And the graph, if you look at the upper end of the screen, finishes at 70%. If we then pull back from that graph And you go to the next slide, this is what you will see at the 100% mark. A thick, blood red, unwavering line that stretches right across the graph. It is, of course, the blood of Christ. And it is that blood alone which saves you, now and forever. So when you get to heaven, if God were to ask you why he ought to let you into heaven, you could pull out your graph and look at the rises and falls and the gradient that increases as you go through, which is what every other self-righteous person will do. Or you can point to Christ. And plead his accomplishments on the cross. Beloved, that's what we need to do. Because that was all that saved you when you came to faith. And it doesn't matter how well you do or you don't do, his blood saves you. Now, all of that was point number one. Let's now move on to point number two. And this then brings us back to Luke 18. You can go back there, please. Point number two, Jesus applies this principle. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. We've already read the passage. But now we come back to this passage. And obviously we've now dealt with the passage, sort of. But I want to refocus on it for a moment. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This would be any self-righteous person who has accomplishments. A hideous way to live. Verses 10 and 11. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. This guy had all the accomplishments the Jewish nation looked for. But notice the number of personal pronouns in those verses. The focus of him was I, me, mine. Five times he uses the personal pronoun I in those verses. Only once did he even address God. Then look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice here what the tax collector did not do. Because he did not focus on his lack of self-righteousness either. Notice that? Also, he did not look at himself and his sin and then compare himself to the Pharisee and thereby think that he was too sinful to be saved. In other words, his focus was neither on himself or on the Pharisee, because if he had done either, he would not have found forgiveness. Notice also his humility. He would not even look upwards. His sorrow over sin caused him to beat his breast, and he pleaded with God for mercy. His focus was God alone. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' pronouncement was that the tax collector went home justified. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself and looks to Christ alone will be exalted. This principle applies just as much for anyone who has been saved for years as it does at the beginning of our Christian walk. That thick, blood-red, unwavering line that stretches across the top of that graph is all that you will ever be able to boast in. Your own achievements, however impressive or however unimpressive they may be, are rubbish by comparison. Paul understood this too. Turn over to Philippians, please, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now remember who Paul was. He was a Pharisee. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. You don't get better than Paul. Philippians 3, verses 2 to 9. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Typically, bookends are heavy. They are chunky. They have substance. And it is the weight of those bookends that supports the books. That blood-red line on that graph that we saw earlier is one bookend of the Christian faith. Just as a physical bookend keeps a group of books upright, so too the bookend of Christ's finished work supports each and every Christian throughout their life and into eternity. Christ's death has weight and substance like a physical bookend. Only his blood is chunky enough to support your life. Friends, the bookend of Christ's death and resurrection stands solid and immovable. Those of you that trust in your own righteousness need to abandon those works. See them for the insult that they are to Christ. Repent of that sin and once again lean your life against that bookend. Likewise, for those of you that see your failure to live up to your own expectations, you too need to take your focus off yourself, repent of that sin, and place your focus back on Christ, the immovable bookend of your faith. Focus on Him, His blood, His righteousness, His perfect sacrifice. A man by the name of Thomas Wilcox died in 1687 and he wrote a book called Honey Out of the Rock. He says this, quote, when you believe and come to Christ, you must leave behind your own righteousness and bring nothing but your sin. Oh, he says, that is so hard. Leave behind all your holiness, sanctification, duties, humblings, and so on, and bring nothing but your needs and miseries, or else Christ is not fit for you, nor you for Christ. Christ will be a pure redeemer and mediator, and you must be an undone sinner, or Christ and you will never agree. It is the hardest thing in the world to take Christ alone for righteousness. That is to acknowledge Him Christ. Join anything to Him of your own and you un-Christ Him. End quote. John Newton, the slave trader, never forgot his depravity as a notorious slave trader. However, instead of wallowing in guilt over his sin and self-pity, John Newton took that guilt to the cross, left it there, and then walked away from it. He wrote that most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton understood God's grace. If you go to the next screen, he said, I am not the man I ought to be, I am not the man I wish to be, and I am not the man I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be. Can you say that? To the very end, he remembered his sin and the gospel. On his deathbed at the age of 82, he said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Jerry Bridges and John Bevington then offer six suggestions for those who are struggling with either self-righteousness or persistent guilt. This is what they suggest. I've put them all up there for you. Number one, shift your focus away from your sin. Look to Christ only. Don't look away from him. Number two, focus on Christ, your mediator. Remember, Christ intercedes on your behalf to the Father, Romans 8, verse 34. This ought to be a wonderful encouragement. Look to him. Number three, focus on Christ, risen and ascended. If guilt persists, look to Christ. He died and paid the penalty for your sin. The guilt is gone. Look to Christ. Number four, focus on the glory of Christ. God blots out your sin. Isaiah 43 verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Do you believe that? Forget your guilt. Look to Christ. Number five, shift your focus off self-condemnation. When your conscience shouts at you, remember Christ has saved you. Romans 8 verse 33 to 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ will be your judge, and he has already pronounced you not guilty. Look to Christ. Number six, shift your focus off self-contempt. When you focus on your failures, you focus on yourself. Instead, focus on Christ and his righteousness. Let sin break your self-centered heart, but not your hope in Christ. Look to him. You know how much I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon was converted in a primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Street, Colchester. On the screen, if you go to the next one, is the picture of the chapel today. And if you click, you'll see a drawing of that same chapel from the era, along with the interior of the chapel. And on the plaque on the left-hand side up here, that was where, under that plaque, was where Spurgeon sat. Let me read to you. These are his own words. Quote, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to teach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look." But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Aye," says he in broad Essex, "many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." Spurgeon says, when he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I almost could have looked my eyes away. Then and there the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before, trust Christ and you shall be saved." End quote. That day Spurgeon looked and was saved. But think about how God then used that man. For the next 40 years or so, Spurgeon preached. But unlike us, he never left off leaning on the righteousness of Christ. Until his dying day, he leant on that bookend. Is it any wonder that God used him so wondrously? How dare we come to think that we can do without it? But oh, the temptation is so insidious, isn't it? If you are sitting here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you too need to look and live. Look to him. Do not look at your own righteousness or your own lack of righteousness. Like the man in the parable, the tax collector in Jesus' parable, beat your breast and look to Christ. Do not look either at yourself and your achievements or your lack of achievements, because it is not there. Salvation is not there. Well, that's the first bookend, the righteousness of Christ. Next week, I hope that you will be with us as we look at the other bookend, which is just as important. Horatius Bonar put these thoughts into words for us in the hymn that he wrote, "Not What My Hands Have Done." This morning, as we close our service, we're not going to have a final hymn. In a moment, I'll give my iPad to those guys and they'll play a song for you. The words will be up on the screen. The album title from which this is taken is Rise in the Darkness, and it's by Nathan Clark George. Let me read to you the third verse of that hymn. If you turn to it, if you go to the third verse. Bonar says this: I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart I call this Saviour mine. The cross dispels each doubt, I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. Does that resonate with you this morning? It's so easy for us to sing hymns like this. It really is. Without even thinking of how it then applies to us. Do you have unbelief and fear? Take it to the cross. Understand that there's nothing that you can do to add to the work of Christ. You can't improve on it, you can only diminish it. So what I want to do is to play this song for you. Jenny Ann, can you take the iPad up the back, please? And as we play this, I want you to think about the words. The words will be up on the screen for you. To what extent are you trusting in yourself? Maybe not so much for salvation, but what about sustenance? Are you tempted to be proud or at least satisfied with those aspects of your life where you have been able to obey? I mean, thank God for them, absolutely. But understand that they are nothing and they will never help you to get to heaven. It's only what Christ has done. We're going to sit down and contemplate this and then I will come and pray.
Christ of God, I rest. rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt I bury in his tomb, each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. And I praise the God of grace, I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth. I live because he lives.
Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the power of his righteousness, of the blood that was shed, that we've remembered this morning in communion, that has saved us for time and eternity. Father, we praise you for the fact that there is nothing that we can do to add to it. Because if we could add to it, then we would destroy it. But Christ has paid the penalty and has effected salvation. Lord, we thank you for it. Please help us, Lord, to honor you, to lean on you, the bookend of our life, the righteousness of Christ. Help us to do it not only every day, but every moment of every day, that we may rejoice in the salvation that we have. Father, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for this day. We thank you for one another. We thank you for your church and for the fact that you can use each one of us to hone and sharpen us as well. Father, forgive us for leaning on our own righteousness or even on our guilt and taking our focus off Christ. May we see him afresh today and throw ourselves once again on his mercy, understanding the fact that he lives, that we live because he lives. We give you thanks for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.